Chapter 3. Now, you may have been expecting Romans chapter 2 this morning, and that was my intent, but as I studied this week, I came to the conclusion I do not yet feel I understand well enough what it means that the work of the law of God is written in our hearts, and that the Gentiles are a law unto themselves, and so I wanted to just take a little bit more time to study that, make sure I'm understanding it properly. And this passage in Philippians 3 just blessed me and spoke to me, and I thought this would be a good one to think about as we think about our day and age, and even the example of Raymond Lull, the persecution and the struggles and the suffering, those things apply to us as well, and Philippians 3 certainly gives us some fuel to help us persevere in the faith. So I'd like to read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1, going up to chapter 4, verse 1, which is actually part of chapter 3. Nobody just told the people that first organized the chapter divisions, and they got that verse in the wrong chapter, as far as I'm concerned. The verses and the chapter numbers are not inspired. The scriptures are inspired. So we're going to read 3:1 to 4:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. For though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of God. Let's ask him to help us understand how it applies to us today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the apostle and for his testimony as you saved him out of a life of rebellion against you, and how that points to your grace in our lives. And so, Father, give us understanding of this great passage of Scripture. May we take it to heart. May it strengthen our faith that we might persevere by seeking Jesus above all else. Thank you for him. It is in his name we pray and for his glory and for our great joy in knowing him. Amen. Amen. This is a long passage, and we're going to be dealing with it somewhat as an overview. Excuse me. But we'll dig in particularly the verses 12 through 14, which I think are key. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." One of the greatest needs in every human life is a sense of direction and purpose. Without a sense of purpose in life, we are no more than a bunch of corks bobbing randomly and aimlessly on an endless sea, tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves, with no shore in sight and no reason to keep going. Thankfully, all who have committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, both for the present and for eternity, have received a God-given purpose that does provide direction and meaning in life. So the key for each one of us is knowing God's purpose for our lives, knowing it, and embracing it for ourselves. However, that doesn't come automatically. We live in a fallen world, and we are constantly bombarded by the fiery darts of the evil one, who would seek to deceive, discourage, and if possible, destroy us. We can be thankful that all who truly know Christ will be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the path will be smooth and the journey easy. In fact, our Lord described it as entering a small gate and traversing a narrow way. He saw it as a call to take up our cross daily and follow him. And of course, a cross was an instrument of execution. He was calling us to follow him and die. He warned us that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, in John 15. And that in the world you will have tribulation, in John 16. Because the Christian life is a spiritual battle, we must not be surprised if there are days and seasons when we find it hard to keep going. No doubt some here today are finding it hard to live out their Christian faith in this fallen world. The challenges come at us all from many directions, and we all face fear, discouragement, and doubt at one time or another. So what to do? What to do? How do we face these things? How do we carry on when those times come that God seems far away, when our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, and the Bible doesn't speak to us? How are we to pick ourselves up when life knocks us down? How, in the words of Paul in Philippians 4:1, are we to stand firm in the Lord? Well, if these are the kinds of questions that you are wrestling with these days, I believe that Philippians 3 has something to say to you. And if you're not currently struggling in your Christian life, just wait a minute. It's going to happen sooner or later. Recognize that these challenges come around to all of us sooner or later. So to help us prepare, I invite you to consider with me this truth that summarizes the teaching of this chapter, if we take it as a whole, simply that as Christians, we are called to stand firm in the Lord by making the passionate pursuit of God's Son our daily practice. Pursuing God strengthens us to stand firm in the Lord. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. There's three main principles that I want to draw from this text. The first one, we're going to look at verse 8 and really verses 2 through 11. Christians are people who've come to value knowing Jesus Christ above everything else in life. That is a succinct definition of a Christian. Now, there's more than one way to define a Christian, but I think that's a good one. Christians are people who've come to value knowing Jesus above everything else in life. The key, perhaps, is verse 8a, where Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you and I say that today? That knowing Jesus is of surpassing value, of greater value than anything else? As I said, there are many ways you can describe a Christian. And in the New Testament, there are many ways. But perhaps this one, this verse is one of the most succinct at capturing the essence of biblical Christianity. Knowing Christ and delighting to know Him. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus when He prayed in John 17 before He was betrayed. And He said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God, being in relationship with God, that's what eternal life is. And that's what a Christian is, one who values knowing God in the person of Christ. As a result of coming into this relationship, we are people who worship God by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are people who glory in Christ Jesus. We are people who put no confidence in our own flesh, as Paul says in verse 3. In other words, we are people who, by the mercy of God, this morning, if you're a Christian, we have come to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, indwelt by the very Spirit of God and led to worship by the same Spirit. And we recognize that this is a revelation, this is a change, this is something that God has done to us, not something that we accomplish ourselves. If you're a Christian today, it's because God has opened your eyes. At the same time, because Christ has both become our treasure and our hope, and we value knowing Him, then we put all our confidence in Him and no longer in ourselves. In verse 2, Paul warns the Gentile Philippian Christians about false teachers from among the Jewish people who were seeking to lead them astray. He says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So there were false Jewish teachers seeking to lead these Philippian Gentile Christians astray, trying to woo them to turn to Judaism, that is, to trust in law-keeping and circumcision and dietary regulations, etc., as a means of being acceptable to God. And of course, those same temptations, maybe in different forms, but still the attempt to put our trust in something we do is a temptation that we will all face in the Christian life. And to put our trust in anything as a means of being accepted to God is to be the opposite of valuing Jesus Christ above all else. He is our way of being acceptable to God, and He is our treasure. Knowing Him is our greatest privilege. Now in verse 3, Paul reminds his readers that they are the true circumcision, because by the grace of God in the gospel, they've come to know and treasure Christ, and they've received His Holy Spirit, and the focus of their confidence has radically changed. So again, as you and I think these things through, what is the focus of our confidence in this world? I don't know if you listen to all the news, and if you listen to certain kinds of news, but if you listen to some news, it talks about the fact that it looks like there's probably a major recession coming. Certainly there's a lot of inflation. There's a lot of things that are scary. We've got government passing laws that are promoting their sexual agenda and other kinds of things that are contrary to Scripture. And we look at it and we think, this is a scary world. And we have to ask ourselves, where is my confidence? In whom is my confidence? Is it in my ability to cope? Is it perhaps in me buying land in Timbuktu and hiding from all the things that are going on? Or Tuktoyaktuk, as I often say. But no, we have to put our confidence in Christ and value Him above all. And value Him as our means of acceptance with God, which is ultimately the one person whose acceptance we desperately need. And so that means, if we've come to value knowing Jesus above all, that if we are genuine believers in Him, we have given up all confidence in our own righteousness, both in what we are and what we've done. Paul writes in verses 3 through 8, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then Paul gives us his pedigree as a Jewish person, circumcised on the eighth day according to the Scriptures, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, where the first king came from, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect in Judaism, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul seeks to counter the influence of Judaizers by pointing out that whatever qualifications these people might think they have for seeing themselves as God's favorites, he actually has more. So he lists a number of these things, as I've just read. But his point is simply that as a Christian, his confidence is no longer in these things. It doesn't matter whether you've got a degree from Harvard or whether you grew up in the synagogue or in the church. It doesn't matter whether you have the right parents. None of these things matter. His confidence is not in them. It's not in what he was, nor in what he had done. That was not a source of hope to him anymore. And what we see here as we look at the Apostle Paul, and we should hopefully be able to see ourselves in him, is that we see a man here who's been humbled by God. He's come to a place of brokenness over his sin, a place of utter objective realism about himself. He recognizes that in the sight of God, measured by the standard of God's character, which of course is revealed in God's law, Paul is a sinful, wicked, rebellious creature who deserves nothing from his Creator except judgment and condemnation and eternal death. Now, we don't enjoy talking about these things, and some people don't enjoy hearing about them. We talked last week about the importance of authenticity and reality. Well, the fact is, there is a God who made the universe who is holy. And every one of us are his creatures, and every one of us has fallen short of his holiness because we live in selfish rebellion. We say, this is my life, I want to live it the way I want. And so these things are things we can't escape. God cannot pretend that sin doesn't matter. And so the scriptures, from beginning to end, people say, well, why can't we just talk about love? Because God is love, and that's what the Bible's about. Well, the Bible is about the love of God for sinners who are under the wrath of God because of their breaking of God's law from the beginning of time until this very day. And so if we're going to be realistic, we need to understand that what the scriptures say are true. They describe us. They describe Paul. And all of us are in the same boat apart from the grace of God. Apart from Christ, all of Paul's righteousness and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. If you and I are believers today, if we are Christians, then we must know something of this same brokenness, this same sense of unworthiness that Paul expresses here. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus himself that we've been studying on Thursdays. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God. None of us likes to feel that we don't measure up. We don't like being told that we're not good enough. But someone who is a Christian, in a sense a good definition of a Christian from a biblical perspective, is a person who has come to that conclusion about himself, that I'm not good enough, that I deserve to be cast out of God's presence. And as a result, that person no longer puts any confidence or trust in himself. We also see that we value knowing Jesus Christ as our treasure and our only righteousness before God. We don't put confidence in ourselves, but we see Christ as our righteousness. He is where our confidence is placed, and he is our treasure. Paul goes on to say, reading again from verse 8, but right through to verse 11, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, the ESV is being polite here. Paul's using some pretty earthy words to describe his disgust at all the things he used to put his confidence in, and literally he says, count them as dung, in order that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Whatever path God chooses to take Paul through, he's content with that as long as he arrives on that day when God's people are raised from the dead. So Paul recognized that his righteousness was filthy rags, and all Christians come to that place if they are truly a Christian. And then we value knowing Christ Jesus as our treasure. That's what he says after making it clear that he puts no more confidence in himself. He puts his confidence in Christ. Verses 7 and 8 are the swing verses of this section from verse 1 through 11. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Not only do these two verses express Paul's utter loss of confidence in his own efforts to please God, they also express his new source of confidence and hope before God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we all know this in theory, right? I've been reading in the news of people who are dropping dead unexpectedly. It's happening more and more. The question is, if it happens to one of us at Renfrew, are we ready? Do we know where we're going? Paul knew, because his confidence was no longer in himself. It was in Christ. Having met Christ, having truly understood who he is, and what he had done for Paul, had transformed this self-righteous religious zealot into a humble man who now delighted to magnify the glory of another person rather than his own glory. So a Christian is a person who has begun to understand the magnitude of the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ demonstrated at the cross. As the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John wrote, "We love because he first loved us." We are a people who've seen ourselves from God's perspective, and the picture isn't pretty. But we've also seen the love of God in Jesus Christ, the love that sent the very Son of God into the world to die on a Roman cross in our place, to take the punishment we deserve, after he had lived a life of perfect trust and obedience to the Father, the only person who lived who did not deserve to die. He lived that perfect life so that his righteousness could be reckoned to us and our sin reckoned to him. And as a result, we receive God's unconditional adoption as sons and daughters. That is good news. Whatever happens in this world, whether the Lord Jesus will return in the next 2 weeks, which some days I look at the news and I think maybe it's going to happen, or it may be in the next 1,000 years, a little bit longer than I expect to live. It doesn't matter. Are we ready? He will return. And the point is, he's unfolding the plan of history as he chooses. So, do we value knowing Jesus above everything else in this world? Is our confidence in him alone? That's what a Christian is. So again, as we've taken the table, we examine ourselves. This is basically the same kind of question. Does that describe you and me this morning? Is our confidence in Jesus, do we value knowing him above everything? Secondly, as people who've come to know and love Christ, our calling and goal while we're in this world is to stand firm in the Lord. Not only do we want to believe in him and be saved, we want to stand firm and be faithful to the end. So Paul concludes this section in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And of course, he leads up to that with some things that help us to understand, beginning at verse 15 through to 19. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." You see this principle over and over again in Scripture. This is what God has done for you. You've put your trust in Him. You are saved. Continue to live it out and hold on to it until Jesus comes back. And the reason the Scriptures keep telling us that is because we're going to be tempted to let go. We're going to be tempted to give up. We're going to have days when we don't want to get out of bed. Have you had any of those days lately? But the Scriptures tell us, persevere. Jesus is on the throne. He won't let go of you. Keep your trust in Him. Keep seeking Him. Keep valuing Him. Our calling and goal is to stand firm in the Lord. While knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the world, it would be a mistake to conclude that the Christian life is easy. We live in a fallen world, and there is an evil spiritual power at work behind the scenes who seeks to destroy the work of God, which means that the devil is not only the enemy of our Creator, he is our enemy as well, because we are the work of God. We are the people of God because of the love of God, the initiative of God. The Apostle John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and this tells us that all people who have not yet come to treasure Jesus Christ are still at war with God and are still deceived dupes who are ultimately serving Satan. Now, your non-Christian friend may be a complete secularist who doesn't believe in spirits or invisible things or anything else, doesn't believe in God, and yet he is serving Satan. All people are serving Satan unless they've come out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And all of this means that the world is a spiritual battleground. And we who are the children of God will find our pilgrimage here to be one that's full of trials and tribulations. In light of this, James, the half-brother of our Lord, writes in his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, if you think about trials, and he equates that with the testing of your faith, right there we have a good definition of what a trial is. A trial is anything that tests our faith. Anything that tempts us to doubt God's goodness and God's love and power and wisdom on our behalf. Anything that tempts us to doubt God and turn away from Him is a trial. It may be persecution. "Lord, why are you allowing me to go through this? And these people are hurting me. Why don't you deliver me from it?" And He has promised that He doesn't give us any temptation that is greater than what we are able, but with the temptation also provides a way of escape. But we need to trust that promise, and we need to trust that He loves us and knows what He's doing. And so if you've entered this life of faith and you're seeking to follow Jesus today, be sure that your faith will be tested. We get some believers here that have been believers for decades and decades, 40, 50, 60 years. We got others who have been believers here for merely weeks or months. It's the same for all of us. And the devil doesn't say, by the way, "Well, okay, this is a new believer. I'm going to give him a couple years to get his feet under him before I go after him." Not at all. The instant you and I make Jesus our treasure, the instant we declare our allegiance to Him, we have a target painted on our back, a spiritual target, and the devil is out to tempt us. He's out to lie to us and deceive us and discourage us, and if he could, he would destroy us. I don't believe he can. But we need to guard against that. We need to walk by faith. The devil and the world, not to mention our own flesh, will seek to pull us away from the straight and narrow path that the Lord calls us all to walk in communion with Him, which is why Paul concludes this section in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, "Stand firm in the Lord." Stand firm in the Lord. "Occupy till I come." Standing firm in the Lord means standing firm in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It means living by faith and persevering by faith through all of life's ups and downs until the Lord returns or takes us home to glory. It means, standing firm in the Lord means that we live in communion with Christ here and now so that our lives reflect his glory to the world. In other words, it means being faithful. Standing firm in the Lord is just one of many ways the New Testament describes the Christian life, the life of faith, the life pleasing to God. So standing firm in the Lord is the good and expected goal that God has for his people. And if it's God's goal for us, that means it's our calling, and it should be our goal as well. We should not desire to just get by, to waver, to be up and down, and just say, well, as long as I reach the final destiny and destination, it doesn't matter the quality of my life. No, we want to stand firm in the Lord, not be wobbly followers of the Lord. Standing firm includes the idea of standing. The implied contrast of standing is with stumbling, or worse, falling, or of even turning back. And the word firm, stand firm in the Lord, adds to this the idea of being steadfast, not swayed by the winds that will beat on us, but maintaining our position, being faithful and reliable disciples of Jesus. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's such a great verse. Highly recommend you memorize that one. Ultimately, Paul is speaking of holding fast to Christ faithfully until we reach heaven's shores. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, there's a little word here that we need to note. It's very important. It's the word thus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The word thus there means in this way. And he's talking about what he's just written in the chapter that we're looking at. So everything in this chapter helps us to understand how to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord by laying hold of and believing and practicing these things I've just written to you. It's very important that we do that. Paul gives us a process and a strategy to stand firm in the Lord. In other words, we're involved. We're not passive in the Christian life. You sometimes will hear, maybe you haven't heard it so much anymore, but there used to be a school of thought that talked about Christian sanctification and Christian living as let go and let God. In other words, we're just passive and God does everything in us. J.I. Packer says, not let go and let God, it's trust God and get going. And I think that's right. Or you take the hymn, trust and obey. So we trust, but we respond by obeying. Or to look at last week's message, as we looked at Romans 2, faith that is real always produces good works. It always produces a change in our lives. So we are not to be passive in this fight. We are to expend effort. We're to fight the good fight of faith. That's why Paul and other writers often use military terminology. And we need to understand this doesn't earn salvation. It's a gift. But this fight of faith is an expression of the faith and love for God that is our right response to his love for us in Christ. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, as we've just celebrated at the table. We are called to adopt his desire for us as our own desire and seek to live for him and for his glory as a result. And this means fighting against sin and unbelief. I just bought a book recently. I know that surprises you. And it's an old book, but I bought a more up-to-date translation because I really struggled reading the Puritans and John Owen. But John Owen has a book called The Mortification of Sin, Putting Sin to Death. And there's a relatively modern translation of that which I'm reading, because the fight against sin is all of our responsibility. And that means, because it's not passive, it means walking in the good works which the Lord has prepared beforehand for us to do. As we read in Ephesians 2:10, it means that standing firm in the Lord is not something we can be indifferent about. It is our calling. It should be our goal. Well, we've been talking about this too. It's interesting how the scriptures keep repeating the same truths. We've been looking at the Beatitudes, and the Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Stand firm in the Lord. Live a life pleasing to God. So positively, standing firm in the Lord means we are growing into spiritual maturity and maintaining spiritual consistency. Paul writes in verses 15 and 16, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't go backwards, keep going forwards, and above all, don't at least maintain where you are. Now the heart of this text this morning, as I mentioned, is verses 12 to 14. And here we see that main exhortation of the apostle as he declared the strategy that we should all adopt to enable us to stand firm in the Lord, where he says that we should be seeking the things above, to use the words of Colossians. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I forget what lies behind. I press on, verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the heart of all of this. But before we look at that strategy in detail, let's notice that the goal of standing firm in the Lord has a positive and a negative aspect, and we need to consider that very briefly. Positively, as we follow the Lord Jesus as his disciples in this world, we are called to be mature. That's implied with verse 15, let those who are mature. Well, that means you're called to be mature. And as a result, we are to think in accord with the strategy outlined in verses 12 to 14. Mature Christian living is a result of mature Christian thinking. Moreover, verse 16 adds that not only must we be growing into spiritual maturity by right thinking and right acting, and if you want to think rightly, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind by reading Scripture. But we are also not only right thinking and right acting, we are also to express spiritual maturity by increasing consistency. It's not enough to do and think the right things from time to time, and you're kind of going like this. The goal is to go consistently like this. We're called to hold true to what we've attained to this point in our spiritual lives, not wavering from side to side like a man who's had too much to drink, nor stopping and starting and stopping again in sporadic fits like rush hour traffic crawling over the Second Narrows Bridge at 5 p.m. on a Friday afternoon, or driving out to Langley on the Friday afternoon. Don't you hate that? I mean, my car's made to go, not to stop and go and stop and go. But the Christian life is made to go as well. And so consistency as well as right thinking and right acting are part of this maturity. It is normal for life to produce growth. Healthy organisms grow. If there's no growth, there's reason for concern about health. In fact, if we're not moving forward, we're almost certainly slipping backward. Coasting in the Christian life doesn't cut it. If we are content with where we are, and if we are complacent about knowing the Lord, then we're not healthy Christians. We need to consider the possibility that we may not even be Christians. Standing firm in the Lord always shows itself in lives that are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter writes at the end of his second letter. So that's the positive side. We're growing in maturity. We're thinking and acting in the right way. We're growing in consistency. Negatively, standing firm in the Lord means we are careful about whom we allow to influence us. If we're going to take this business of living for Jesus seriously this morning, we need to recognize that every person in the world has a potential influence on us, for good or for bad. If we define good as standing firm in the Lord and as living faithfully for Christ, then every person we meet will either push us, or at least have a tendency to push us toward that goal, or keep us from meeting it. They either give us a boost or they drag us down and hold us back. That's a very sobering thing to think about. Now, if we are truly people standing firm in our faith, we also have the potential to influence others, to influence them toward Christ, and that should be our desire. But we must never assume that we are above the influence of other people, and especially above their negative influence. Paul writes, do not be deceived in 1 Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good morals. If we would influence other people for good, we better be sure we're spending as much or more time with people who will influence us for good to counter the negative effect of those whom we want to influence. It's a battle all the time. Who's influencing whom? You see, there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. If we're not with the people of God, we are easy prey for the devil and the influence of unbelievers. And so we need to be in regular, consistent fellowship with our church family. So Paul speaks here about both kinds of influence. In verse 17, he has the humble boldness to exhort readers. And this is hard to read for most of us. He has the boldness, humble boldness, to exhort readers to join in imitating him and to keep their eyes on others who walk according to his example. Perhaps it's hard for us to imagine telling others to watch our example. But with humility and transparency, we should be able to say, I'm not perfect, but by the grace of God, you're welcome to observe my life to see if Jesus Christ makes a difference in me. Part of this humble transparency would include owning our failures when we blow it. Part of it would be allowing the true passion of our hearts to be seen. But this is a biblical model of discipling others. Here in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. As well as in chapter 4, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 11, 1, 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, Hebrews 13, 7. Readers are exhorted to imitate more mature believers. That's why our brother wisely says, read biographies. Now don't worship them. Don't worship the people in the biography. They're not perfect. But learn from them and let their heart for Christ influence you and me. And so that provides us with a principle. And it is this. As followers of Christ who would stand firm in the Lord, we must choose good examples of godly maturity to imitate so that we in turn can become models worthy of imitation. Do you and I think about our responsibility to encourage others to imitate us? And we wouldn't mostly shrink back and say, No way, I can't do that. I'm not worthy of that. Well, no, in ourselves we're not. But if we're genuine, even in our failings, we can be models of confessing our sin and asking forgiveness, and we can be models of our positive right thinking and right action and our passion for God in our hearts. We can be those kind of models by the grace of God. And we shouldn't let false pride or false modesty prevent us from doing that, because we need to care about others and help them to grow in the Lord. We may know, or we should know rather, that people are going to be watching us whether we intend them to or not. And whether we say, follow my example, they will look at us. Conversely, there is the kind of influence we must guard ourselves against. Verses 18 and 19 speak of people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. May God never allow any of us to be enemies of the cross of Christ. He's speaking not only of overt unbelievers, he's also speaking of people who profess to be disciples of Jesus. The danger with those kind of people is that they may appear to be walking the same road as us. But Paul describes them as enemies of the cross. What does that mean? Why this designation? Well, think about the cross. The cross of Christ is the only way of salvation, but it was a way down before it became the way up. Our Lord had to deny himself and to choose the Calvary road of humility and suffering and shame. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard or did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being found in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Enemies of the cross are people who live to please themselves and who seek to persuade others to avoid the way of the cross. According to Paul's description here, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Enemies of the cross are people who live not to glorify the Lord, but to satisfy their own appetites, who set their minds on earthly things. This is convicting. What do you and I set our minds on? What do we live for? Are our lives going to help others to catch our passion for Jesus, or are our lives going to negate what we profess to believe about being passionate for Jesus? People who live to satisfy their own appetites don't glorify God. They don't glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in their shame. And that means they delight and value shameful things rather than the things of God. It's no wonder Paul says of them, their end is destruction. In other words, they're not real Christians. So you and I need to recognize that our appetites, the things we delight in, the things we give ourselves to seeking, reveal where our hearts are, and they point to our eternal destiny. As the Lord himself said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As people who've come to know and love Christ, our calling and goal while in this world is to stand firm in the Lord by maintaining consistency and by seeking good examples. So that leads us to our final principle, just very briefly. We can only stand firm in the Lord by pursuing him with passion, with a passion that overcomes the influence of our past, a passion that is fueled by the hope of our future, and a passion that delights in his fellowship in our present. Verses 12 to 14 and 20 to 21, Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then verses 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject, even to subject all things to himself." Our strategy begins by recognizing our present status, namely that we haven't arrived yet. The essence of our strategy is to stand firm in the Lord. Or rather, the essence of our strategy to stand firm in the Lord can be summed up in many ways, but perhaps one of the best is simply the truth that we are people who delight ourselves in the Lord, not in ourselves. We love Jesus. We treasure him. And as a result, we pursue him. We pursue him passionately. But before that happens, we need to be humble people who recognize that we need to pursue him. A need that flows out of the reality that we haven't arrived yet. Our strategy flows out of what we desire. Paul talks about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What do you prize in life? What's your greatest treasure? What's mine? God has called us heavenward, and the upward call of God is a prize that motivates us, but what is the prize? Simply put, it's Jesus himself. The prize of the upward call is Christ Jesus. The call we have is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have this call because we are united to Christ. But there is nothing and no one greater to whom we can be called than Christ. There is no greater prize than Christ. Thus, knowing Jesus is everything to the believer. And this is what Paul expressed exactly in verses 7 and 8, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." We must recognize as we face the challenge of being faithful that Jesus is our prize and he's our treasure, and it is knowing him that enables us to persevere. Which means that treasuring and pursuing Jesus must be our first priority in life if we would persevere. It's not enough to say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian. I love Jesus, but I love football more, and I love my car more, and I love my education more, I love my house more, I love my family more, I love my clothes more. So Jesus is important, but he's just one compartment in my life. Those are the kind of people that have trouble persevering. It's the passion for Jesus that empowers the persevering. our strategy to persevere, or to pursue him rather, with passion, because he is such a great treasure to us. That is our strategy. I press on to make it my own. I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. Can't you just hear? Can't you just feel the heat of Paul's burning heart to know Christ? There's no inconsistency in this man's heart. He's single-minded in wanting to know Christ. As he said in chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How can we develop that kind of God-pleasing, Christ-honoring passion? There are times when our passion grows cold. Only by focusing on the gospel truths of what he has done for us in our desperate state and how he loves us. Then we can begin experiencing him in his word and prayer. We can begin the adventure of walking with him day by day, so that like any relationship, we get to know him and enjoy him more and more. Our pursuit of Christ is the only thing that can overcome the influence of our past. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Kipling talked about success and failures are both imposters. Some people are crippled by their failures. Others are captured by their successes, and all they think about is repeating them. Past successes tend to fill us with pride and self-reliance. Past failures, whether they be our own failures or the hurtful actions of others toward us, they tend to fill us with regret and remorse and despair. The only thing that can overcome the influence of the past is a passion for Christ in the present. Only this can enable us to believe that he's of greater value than any success we've had, and that he's of greater worth than anything we've lost through our own failures or the actions of others toward us. Our pursuit of Christ is fueled by our hope for the future. It talks about the prize of the upward call of God, our citizenship in heaven. We're awaiting a Savior. He's going to transform our lowly bodies. We can never think too much about the Lord's return and the consummation of the age and what it will mean for us as his people. We press on because there's a prize waiting for us. We delight to know that the prize is Christ. But he also has a kingdom for us. We're already citizens of that kingdom. And one day, we will be home. We're not there yet. But when we get there, we will experience the joy of new bodies. I am really looking forward to that. And there will be no more sorrow or pain or tears, no more curse, no more death. And then our pursuit of Christ becomes a growing experience of his fellowship in the present. You see, we are called to live in communion with him. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Ultimately, we pursue Christ not because of our choice of him, but because of his prior choice of us, a choice that cannot be undone, that cannot be thwarted, and he will never change his mind. If you're trusting in Jesus alone, it's because he's made you his own. And now your calling and mine is simply to respond to the one who loves us and who will complete the work he's begun in us. And if you think about it, life really can't get any better than that. So in conclusion, the desire to know Christ does not make us perfect, does not make us mature. It is only the beginning of the journey. It must be accompanied by a disciplined pursuit of Christ, a daily pressing on toward the goal. There's no room for complacency, nor for passivity. There's no place for pride, nor for despair. Rather, there is all the reason in the world for hope, for joy, and for forgetting what lies behind. All the reason in the world to focus on the future, and especially to enjoy his fellowship in the present. As Paul writes, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." As Christians, we are called to stand firm in the Lord by making the passionate pursuit of God's Son our daily practice. Is that your passion today? Isn't any one of us who knows will be here next Sunday, including me? Let us not leave here without resolving to ask God to develop in us a passion for his Son, that he might be glorified, that we might have great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come to the end of our service, and it's been a long service, I thank you for the patience of your people. I pray that we might go from this place pondering these things, and that Jesus would be all the more precious to us, and that we would make it our life's purpose to pursue him with all we have, all we are, that we might know him and enjoy him, and that in knowing him and enjoying him, we might persevere and stand firm in him. Father, we ask these things in his name and for our joy, for our good, for our well-being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.